This is the Christian Salt and Light Company. It's part 12. Praying to reach the heart of Father God. And what I'm doing in the text tonight, you'll notice, I've included a few verses. So we're going to read from Matthew 6, 5 to the end of 15, which means we're holding on to a few of the verses that we studied last Sunday night. I know we've studied them already, but I want to read them again because they bridge right into the passage we typically call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. I mean, he gives it to the disciples and to all followers as a teaching instrument. So just so you know, I know that we've already studied the first few verses that we're reading. Matthew 6, 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. And truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So Jesus, he wraps up this doing stuff publicly to be seen by others with how it affects prayer. He talked about our giving to the needy, you know, sounding the trumpet when you give to the needy. Talked about fasting, when you fast, announcing that you're fasting so that everybody knows that you're fasting. And now the same thing can happen, apparently, in our prayer lives. We are creatures. We might as well admit this about ourselves. It's true about you and it's true about me. We are creatures who love appreciation and recognition. We love it. And that can be a great detriment to spiritual growth. But when you pray, as opposed to the hypocrites, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And we ought to take great comfort just in that little phrase, because it tells us all that when we have an urgent need on our hearts, you do not have to concentrate on impressing God. It's a great relief, isn't it? Tonight, you have prayer groups a little later on, and you'll be praying for people. You see their names, and somebody has this disease, or somebody needs that job. And it's a wonderful thing to know that you don't have to impress God with the way you word that prayer, that he just wants you to be you. It has to be genuine from your heart. They like to think they'll be heard for their many words, verse 7. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's just pray. Of all the things your disciples asked, the only thing they ever asked to be taught, as they looked at you, Lord Jesus, they never asked, teach us to heal the blind. Teach us to walk on water. Teach us to multiply loaves and fish. But as they looked at you, the one thing they wanted to know, the one thing they wanted to do like you did, was pray. Teach us to pray like that. And so some of us have been Christians a long time, and we come and we bow before you tonight. And in this nice setting where we can study together, we want to practice prayer. We want to learn prayer. We want our prayer lives to be full and rich not phony or put on. We want them to be joy-producing, not boring and a chore. We want them to be authentic, not just something we do when we're with Christian people, but part of the stuff of who we are. And this is a time when you would teach us from your word by your spirit how that can happen in increasing measure and increasing fruitfulness in our lives. And so, and even as we start, we say, Lord, teach us to pray. And accomplish that in my heart and our hearts together in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer that works and prayer that doesn't, that's point number one. 5, 6, 7, and 8. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. And truly I say to you, they have received their reward. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We're going to try and cover all of this tonight and work through that Lord's Prayer briefly. First, we face that strange awareness from Jesus that we are to ask for blessings we know God is already going to give us anyway. Ask for blessings we know God is already going to give us anyway. And you wonder what that's all about. I think the reason is, I mentioned this before, somehow Jesus seems aware that unasked for blessings are too easily seen as our own accomplishments or our own rights. Unasked for blessings are rarely connected to the divine giver of every good and perfect gift. The plain truth is, we gather around tables, we have people to our homes, we have dinner, we have lunch, and what we do is we say, someone, will you say grace? I'm not sure where we got that name, grace. It's interesting, isn't it? Would you say grace? But what we typically do is we thank God for the food that's being given to us. But it's not very often that we have to ask God for food. Honestly, when's the last time you had to pray just to have bread? Anybody in the room? Yeah. We know where you get bread. You go to the grocery store. And you get it wrapped up. It's already sliced, usually, in packages. And there's a disconnect between the bread and the giver of the bread. You know where to get soup, you know where to get beef, you know where to get shrimp, you know where to get pasta, you know where to get it all, and you don't have to ask God for any of it. And Jesus says, you don't have to pile up a bunch of words. Your Father knows, he knows what you need before you even ask. And yet Jesus says we should get into the habit of asking, because if you don't ask God for blessings, it's very easy to assume that you get them by yourself, right? You go to the grocery store, you take out your money, or you take out your credit card if you're collecting air points or however you're doing it, and you pay for it, and you got it. And we don't very often work through the mental gymnastics of where do I get the strength to do this if I was mentally incapacitated in some way, if I couldn't think, if I had to live on a respirator. I wouldn't be able to do the things I do, to have the business I have, to accomplish the things that I accomplish, that gives me the money in my pocket, that enables me to buy the things I buy. You don't process all of that. And so it seems that Jesus teaches us to pray, even though he knows God gives us many of the blessings we don't even ask for. If he makes the rain fall on the just and on the unjust, and if it went for 1 month with no rain anywhere on earth, not anywhere, it just never rained a drop in any form anywhere for a month. If God just did that, life would just be radically altered for every one of us. I don't care if you're a millionaire. I don't care if you're the most successful person in the church. Life would just come to an end. And so it seems as though our Lord, don't pile up words. You don't have to impress God with showy speech. God knows what you need before you ask, and yet Jesus, we're going to see in a minute, he's still going to say, you should pray, we should pray, give us daily bread. Because just the art of simply asking trains our minds to recognize these aren't our own things, really, in any way, shape, or form. They're gifts. So asking keeps reminding us. And then we notice this divine balance in the prayer life. Jesus places before us both what I'm calling alone praying, closet praying, and community praying. Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. It's a together prayer. But before he gets to that, you need to labor to get alone and pray to your Father in secret. So first, closet prayer. I guess they form what could be called the foundation of authentic praying. He's not saying that prayer should never be offered in public, but rather that whatever praying I do in public, or that might not be the best way to say it, whatever praying I do in the community, in the body of Christ, with believers, it should be the overflow of a heart that is committed to prayer even when it's all alone. Secret prayer is what keeps the motives of prayer pure. Much prayer in secret proves that I'm not praying just to be seen by people. It keeps the motives real. Secret prayer protects prayer from outward show and vain repetition and flowery speech. Praying with others will only stay genuine and meaty to the extent that I lovingly and thoughtfully and directly communicate with God when I'm alone. Conversation with God, talking with God. Any form of display is, in varying degrees, corrupted prayer. You've seen things, I've seen things. We're all guilty of things. Prayer can sometimes be used to display knowledge. You ever seen people, and after about 5 minutes, you realize he's not praying, he's lecturing. Prayer can sometimes be a form of gossip. I've seen that. Lord, you know my heart goes out for so-and-so and the mess he's created and blah, 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 and off they go. And other people just go, what? Prayer, Jesus says, really never has an earthly audience. Others may listen, others may pray with us, agreeing in prayer. Jesus talked about that. Nothing wrong with that. As I pray out loud, others can agree with me in prayer. But my conversation has to be honestly with God, not directed to impressing people. Point number two. making the effort to get alone and keep honest. When you pray, 6, 7, 8, you go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. All I'm saying here is Jesus pictures a person going to extreme lengths to make sure his prayer life will be undistracted and uninterrupted. This is not just a person treating this alone time with God casually. I mean, imagine a person going into a little cramped, dark room and then closing the door like a closet from the inside. It's obvious that this is a person who appreciates where and how prayer is developed and purified. And so Jesus says this is the antidote. This is the antidote to phony prayer, empty prayer, proud prayer. If nothing else, when you read those words, you get the impression from our Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. And you get the impression from him that a casual desire, we'll see if it happens, a casual desire for alone time with God won't work. This is a person going out of his or her way. There's this battle for this private time of devotion with God. I take those words to mean Jesus recognizes this foundational principle that an authentic, repeated, not in the form of vain repetition, but consistent, every day, repeated prayer life, that will be hard won the busier you are. When you see someone getting up, going somewhere, finding a little room somewhere, closing the door in a day when there weren't such things as flashlights, lighting a lamp, sitting there and praying, you immediately understand this time alone with God will never just be found. It has to be made. Everybody get what I mean? It'll be made. There are people, Christian people, I'm not saying this to condemn anybody. I'm just talking about the way our hearts are oriented in this age. There are people who will make more regular effort to get to their gym than they will to get alone with God. And that's a problem. That's a problem. There are people who care more about their abs than their souls. Our corporate prayer and his holy name. Point number three. Pray then like this. So first, there's this need that Jesus is about now to go into some specific teaching points on prayer. But before he gets there, he had to make this point that you have to want this not just to be impressive. You have to want this because it's going to be a part of who you are personally, alone. Then he moves on and he gives them some instructions. Matthew 6, 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our means I pray with the collective concerns of the family of God in mind. I'm not absorbed exclusively with my needs. Notice those words, I, me, my, mine. You notice they aren't in the prayer anywhere. They're not mentioned once. Our means I'm out of the closet now. We usually mean that differently. Here's a Christian that's come out of the closet. The personal prayer life, he's establishing that as a discipline in his life. But there's the body of Christ. There's the needs of the body of Christ. There's the concerns of others. And there's this collective understanding of, when I say our Father, I'm immediately being taught to pray, not just that he's my Father, but that you're my brother and sister. That's what our Father means. You almost get the impression that Jesus anticipates what James is going to write later on, that we ask and don't receive because we ask that we may consume it on our own desires. Selfishness in prayer. Our Father is the immediate pushback against that. In heaven, balances the closeness and intimacy of Father, that loving relational tone, in heaven balances that with the sovereignty and the power of the creator of the universe, the creator of the heavens, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name teaches that prayer's first concern, is the glorifying of God. And Jesus puts that right at the beginning of the prayer because that should shape the way I pray for the other petitions, daily bread. It should shape my awareness of my own sin. When you think of a holy God in heaven, then immediately it makes me more aware of my own need for ongoing forgiveness. I need daily forgiveness just as much as I need daily bread. But if you go right into all sorts of requests without that first step of the Father who is in heaven and the glorifying, the hallowing of his name, how different and how holy and how utterly other than we he is, you won't get any of the other parts of the prayer quite right. It's amazing how when I read a lot of books on prayer, and it's amazing in how many of them, especially by a lot of the Word Faith people, you would get the impression that the understanding of prayer they have is God works for us, not us for him. My ego is instantly put in proper place. That's how you start your prayer time. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Point number four, prayer and the recognition of God's will. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's hard to pray those words with an intense kind of honesty. Am I most desirous? What do I want most when I call upon my Father in heaven and remember the greatness, the holiness of his name? Am I most desirous that God's will be done in this world and in my life just as fully and instantly and sacrificially as it is being done in heaven right now? This is prayer that shapes the way we ask for things. What do you picture going on in heaven right now? There is the throne of God. We read about it. It's surrounded by all sorts of angelic hosts and celestial beings. How instantly is the will of God done? How unquestionably is it being done right now? And Jesus says, here's the perspective to bring to prayer. That you have a Father, he loves you, in heaven, with a holy, mighty name worth glorifying. And the best thing for all of us is when our wills are so submitted to his that his will is fulfilled instantly and completely to the very best of our ability. And we begin to see how Jesus gives these instructions on prayer and how prayer is meant to begin to work in my own heart. It's a great revealer If I continue diligently, a great purifier, my understanding of his will and how it relates to my life, my biggest problem is the habit of putting my will where his should be. This is what hinders the entrance of God's kingdom into my life. Only as my kingdom goes can his kingdom come. There's another thing. When I pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." The kingdom comes right now to the degree that God's will is sovereign over my own. That's how you live in the kingdom now. But it's still coming. And Jesus, right in the opening of this teaching prayer, he seems to want to underscore this idea that things are not always going to be the way they are now, Don. You know why he does that? You know why "thy kingdom come" comes before "give us this day our daily bread"? Because I tend to think that my most urgent needs are the things I want right now. And Jesus, in this teaching prayer, wants my life focused on what God's plan might be in terms of getting me ready for that kingdom that's still coming. Prayer for our material needs, point number 5. Give us this day our daily bread. We should be so grateful that Jesus linked prayer to the real needs that we have. It was a moving thing. Under daily bread, I count things like food and sustenance, but material needs of all sorts of kinds. I would put physical healing under here as well. Just the needs of these bodies of ours. So Wednesday night, we're in there in the prayer room. Had a real nice prayer time. I hope a lot of you can come this Wednesday night. And we're going over. I had different people come up and pray about different things. And then we had just different forms of prayer. We had prayer lists, and we went to prayer groups and prayed that way. Just a number of different ways of waiting on God. And so we're going over these prayer lists. People are in groups, and I'm just kind of at the front just praying, and I'm kind of watching the clock because we have to end at the same time as Awana, you know. So even though you're praying, you're also thinking about the service and how the service is going, how much time is used in different areas. You don't get to just enter in the way everybody else gets to enter in when you're also leading the service. And so we're praying for these different requests, and I won't say who. I don't think they'd mind, but I'm not going to chance it. I won't say who. But two ladies came walking up to me, and one of them opened up the prayer thing and said, "See this right here?" And she said the name. And there was this urgent situation with gallbladder surgery and sclerosis of the liver, and it was just a really, really bleak situation. Surgery scheduled, another operation scheduled, and this lady from the church said to me, "This is," and she introduced her, and I looked, and she said, "That's her right there." And I said, "Oh, well, we're praying for you." She said, no, she wants to share with you. And so she came up and just told me, you know, just as a result of people praying for her, being on the prayer list, like we're going to do tonight, okay, this is where we prayed for her. So we hadn't prayed for her yet in the Wednesday night meeting, but we had prayed for her Sunday nights in our prayer groups. So I'm talking about your prayer time here tonight and what it means. And so this young lady shared with me. She had been heavily into alcohol and stuff, and it affected her liver, and this surgery was complicated by that. And just as a result of, people prayed for her in prayer group. They just prayed for her. Went back, her anesthetist was all lined up, the surgeon was all lined up. She went back for the final, what's the word I'm looking for, where they would look for gallstones? Ultrasound. Yes, thank you, ultrasound. I hope I'm not being too technical for you people. Can't find them. She had no pain, no symptoms of any kind. So this isn't just, you know, somebody, some evangelist saying, "You're healed." This is her doctor, all right? Check again. She went twice. Gone. No pain of any kind. No pain in her back anymore. anesthetist called off the surgery. Her doctor says she doesn't need the operation. Just people praying. That's daily bread, all right? I'm not in the business of manufacturing miracles, and I know not all prayers are answered like that. But I do believe, I said this Wednesday, more often than not, James is right. We have not because we ask not. And there is just no doubt in her mind at all that Jesus had healed her. Daily bread. We should be so grateful that God is not so spiritual that he forgets that we live in physical bodies with real problems, with physical needs. Daily grind, the physical strength to complete it, this matters to God. Also, note one other thing. It's daily bread. I think Jesus would teach all of us to learn more and more. I need to learn this. Jesus would teach all of us, however long we've walked with him, to learn more and more to look at life in daily bite-sized pieces. Jesus never promised to supply all your needs just automatically from now until the end of your life. We're meant to look to him on a daily basis, receive from his hand on a daily basis, not to start gearing our lives frantically way down the road. Too much long-range thinking makes us feel autonomous and independent and somehow more in control of our lives than we actually are. James talked about it in James 4, 13, 14, and 15, where he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade there, make profit. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You ever go out in the morning, maybe your car isn't in the garage, and if you think this mild weather is going to last, you'll be able to try this as an experiment tomorrow, in fact, I'm pretty sure. You go out and you take your little scraper and you're going to go out and scrape your windshield and you walk out the door, and as you're walking down the sidewalk, you go, whew, and you see your breath in the air. Scrape your windshield, come back and see if you can still see it. It's gone. James says, there, that's you. That's you. Learn to look to God on a daily basis. Learn to trust him for daily needs. Don't take your whole life into your own hands. You're only given strength for daily life. So if you try and take it more than that at a time, you'll wear yourself out. You'll wear yourself out. 6. We're doing all right. This prayer teaches that divine forgiveness isn't automatic. It's free, yes, but it's not unconditional. Those are two different things. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So do you notice how Jesus puts this right back to back with daily bread? I need forgiveness every day about as much as I need food every day. That's what Jesus is saying. Live your life constantly close to the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't let sins pile up. Don't hold on to things, grudges, anger, greed, bitterness, resentment. Keep short accounts. Just as you're to think of daily bread, daily needs. Walk with the Lord in daily forgiveness and cleansing. I can't live without God's forgiving grace, but there's a problem. Jesus knows, as he teaches these people about prayer, of course, we're going to ask to be forgiven. Just our guilt will probably drive us to do that, at least for a little while. My desire to receive forgiveness outreaches my desire to extend it. That's what Jesus is concerned about. Even my asking for forgiveness must be predicated on the fact that I have already extended it. Jesus reminds us all how nervy prayer for forgiveness is when it comes from an unforgiving heart. 7. We need prayer to know where life's true dangers lie. This is a strange part of the prayer. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Those are tricky words. I want to tell you why. We know from the scriptures that God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. How many people does God ever tempt? None, ever. Lead us not into temptation. What's that about? Well, there's something else we know. We also know that no Christian needs to succumb to any temptation. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, so that's still the topic, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. There. But with the temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So here's where this leaves us. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. We're supposed to pray like that. This Lord's Prayer request is a request that our Father help us not to be sleepy and careless in life, that we live life and pray alert to our real enemies. Jesus teaches us to remember that our own strength, our own religious background, my own knowledge of the Bible, these are not adequate protection for staying spiritually clean and strong. Deliver us from the evil one. It focuses attention on our real enemy. And there's something else here. We must pray for carefulness and alertness and victory in advance, because praying when you're in the moment of temptation isn't very likely. Do you get what I'm saying there? Once you're caught up in the momentum of some attractive, tempting situation, that is not likely going to be a time when you're going to put on the brakes and start seeking God in prayer. And so Jesus is talking about every day, daily bread, daily needs, daily forgiveness, daily grace, daily protection, wisdom in the face of temptations that come. Pray every day about that. Start your day assuming those times will come. Don't wait till you're in those situations looking for some kind of prayerful escape hatch. You probably won't find it. Joshua, choose ye this day whom you will serve. So it's prep work. It's done in advance. You're not leaving your future to chance. So we come to the end of this passage. What part of this whole teaching on prayer would you repeat if you were Jesus? Well, fortunately, we don't have to guess. Look what he does. We just finished verse 13, now 14 and 15. It's like a oh yeah moment. For if you forgive others their trespasses, he's already dealt with that. He moved on already. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Notice something. Jesus is getting very direct. This is the first time all those instructions, the our and the your, plural, become you, if you don't forgive. Now he's whittling it down to individual people, looking them right in the eye. And he says, if you don't forgive others their trespasses, then your Heavenly Father is not going to forgive yours. How can that be? I mean, when you look at the cross, Jesus doth death on the cross and all that purchased for us, how could it possibly be that God wouldn't forgive me just because I wouldn't forgive you? I've never read this anywhere from anyone, but I think part of the reason is to the extent that I stop forgiving you when you wrong me, all right? To the extent that I stop forgiving you or won't forgive you when you wrong me, I will very shortly come to a place where I don't really understand what my sin does in terms of the offense and the pain to my Heavenly Father. I will cease to understand what real forgiveness is. See, one of the reasons God allows you and me, one of the reasons God allows us to be mistreated by other Christians, do you ever wonder why? One of the reasons is because it gives us a better feeling of what it feels like to be sinned against. The hurt. The suffering. The severed relationship. And so all of a sudden, when I sin, it gives me an understanding. It gives me an understanding of what my sin looks like in the eyes of God, and how much there is that needs to be forgiven. That my sins are real, just in the same way that when you wrong me, what you do to me is real, and I feel the sting of it. Because otherwise, once you lose that, there's no point even talking about sin. It's just something we do. He takes care of it somehow, you know? And you get very blasé about your own relationship with God and your need for forgiveness. It won't mean anything to you after a while until you learn to feel the weight of someone who has wronged you and the call to forgive them. And then something in that process says, oh, that's what God is like with me. So what Jesus is saying, you'll lose the whole concept of grace and forgiveness unless it's something you learn to walk in daily, relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. And that will deepen your own understanding and appreciation of God's grace and forgiveness in your life. Receive forgiveness, extend forgiveness. Ironic, eh? Jesus says, there's my final word on prayer. Because what allows us to even come into God's presence? When we pray in Jesus' name, what even allows us to talk to this kind of God? Well, it's grace, right? It's grace. Keep that concept vivid in your heart by extending it to others. Keep it living in your heart.